Well, we've come to lesson number five, and I couldn't help but think about my goddaughter, who most of you know I call Sweetie. When she was in the seventh grade, we realized that Brianna was going to be a techie. Here's how we discovered that. It was Christmas time, and I had a new Palm, you know, the electronic daytimer deals, and she was admiring it. She started talking about how she really wanted a Palm for Christmas. So we went out and found the cheapest, less expensive little whatever one. Gave it to her for Christmas. She was thrilled. It was before cell phones, and she had phone numbers, and she had all her assignments in there, and she took it to class, and she took notes on it. She was really styling. Well, one day on the way home, remember, seventh grade, she says to me, "Hey, you know what, Sherry, those Palms, they're cool." And I said, "Well, I'm really glad you're enjoying it," and blah, blah, blah. She says, "Yeah, but you know, it's so much easier to pass notes these days." And I said, "I beg your pardon." She said, "You know, in the old days, when you were a kid, you had to write it on a piece of paper, and you had to find somebody next to you that could pass, and somebody next to them. By the time we got across the room, most of the time, you know, the teacher would catch you. But today, it's not that way." I said, "What do you mean it's not that way?" She said, "Oh, you just take it home, you write your little note, you sit on the corner of your desk, your friends across the room, they line their palm up, you beam it to them, and the teacher never knows." So I was laughing. I thought this was hilarious. I was applauding in my own heart her creativity, and I was chuckling to myself about how kids can figure out a way to get around any system, and all of a sudden, it hit me, not just notes could be passed, answers could be passed. So the next morning I ran into school and I said to David Bennett, who was in charge of junior high, "You have to outlaw all palms. You can't let them be here." And he jokingly and with great hilarity figured out why, and we banned all palms in junior high. She went from palms to cameras, and she wanted a digital camera. And so we got a very inexpensive digital camera, and boy, she had fun with that. And the next thing was she wanted one with a little zoom deal on it, and a couple of years later for Christmas she got that. And then she wanted a movie camera. And then she ran around with the movie camera making movies, and in fact just the other day was her birthday and she got a new digital camera. She's into the digital camera. She's already sent pictures. She's filled the card 3 times and had to dump it into her hard drive. She's into it. Well, it made me think, when I was thinking about her and cameras and techie and all that, was this whole business of the lessons we've been doing, these first 4 lessons, today is the 5th, it's kind of like a movie camera as opposed to a digital camera. So let's take a moment and be techies and think about what the difference is between those two. If I took a digital camera and I brought it into class and I take a picture of Mrs. Grimm here, with the kind of cameras that we have today, we can get lots of detail. She's getting a little older, a couple lines, they're just going to show up a little more. You know, well, hey, I'm 58 today. I can talk about age. But anyway, you know, it's going to frame up her face. We're going to get right in on the color of her eyes. We're going to get a lot of detail, a lot of things having to do with her. But what it's not going to get with that much detail is what's going on all around her. And it's not going to tell us anything that happened a couple of seconds before she sat down. And that digital still shot, that framed up picture, isn't going to tell us in a couple of seconds what she does or who sits beside her. It's just going to capture a slice in time. Now, if I had a movie camera, a video camera, and I'm taking pictures, she walks out of the car, she comes in, she greets, she talks, we could capture what she ate, what she put in her coffee, what she said to somebody, the moments before, the people around her, the moments after. It's kind of a moving thing. It's not a slice in a point in time. It's a moving panorama. The Old Testament is much like a video. And all the history stuff that we've been doing in the study, unpacking the book each time, taking a section out of the Bible, we're taking a movie camera and we're moving it slowly across the history of a people group, the Israelites. We're not taking little still shots, we're taking movie camera. The good thing is we see a lot. We see a lot of people, we see a lot of activity, we see context, we see before and after. We don't get a lot of very precise definition, but we get the panoramic. We get to the New Testament and you go to the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews or any number of Paul's epistles, you're going to get a slice in time. You're going to get a theologically dense, real detailed, "Oh my goodness, this is important." But you don't see all around it. God understood that we needed both. In our limited human experience in order to know God and encounter God and relate to God and respond to God, we would need both views. We would need the movie camera, panoramic, get the big picture, see it in the lives of real people being lived out. But we also needed the absolute precision of the theology of the New Testament. So what you and I have been doing is being techies with a video camera. And we're going to continue that today as we look to the section of our Bible that I'm calling the United Kingdom. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 21. Let's get the jumping off point for our next little section. Last week we studied the Judges. And in Judges chapter 21 and verse number 25, encapsulating the story where we were in the panoramic view of the Old Testament, the Bible says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. No king. Remember, the judges were in position, and the judges were regional rulers. Those regional rulers took care of the adjudication of civil disputes. They took care of the military needs to rally a region or an area for the cause of God or to protect God's people. But from Judges chapter 21, verse 25, we see Israel had no king. Everybody's doing that which they saw fit. Now, what's going to happen? We're going to skip the book of Ruth, not because Ruth isn't important, but Ruth is a little left-handed turn to tell you about something that happened during the period of Judges. It's a story about a lady and her extended family. But the historical flow starts back up in 1 Samuel. So we're jumping over the book of Ruth and going to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the scripture is going to refer to a guy in the first few chapters we know as Samuel. He's the last of the judges. And there's a few details about Samuel's life, the Lord calling him, how he was born, a few things about the priest Eli and his passing off the scene. And we get to chapter 8, and we're going to see the transition now from a group of people who have a regional ruler, no king, to them having an actual king. So you should be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse number 1. My Bible has a little chapter heading there, and it says, Israel asks for a king. And absolutely they do. In verse number 5, or really verse 4, all the elders of Israel are gathered together. They come to Samuel, the last of the judges, and they said to him, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways, which means there's not going to be anybody after you to lead us. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Israel looked around and said, well, everybody else has got a king. We want a king. Give us a king. If you glance down to verse 20, or maybe 19, the people are going to refuse to listen to Samuel when he's talking about rulers that they could have. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us. And here's the key thought, and fight our battles. During the period of judges, who led them? A judge. Who fought their battles? God did. God wanted to be a theocracy, the head of the nation. He wanted all of God's people to look to him for leadership. Instead, they looked to their little regional rulers, and when they got to this point in their history, they said, we want to be like everybody else. All the other nations, they have kings that go out before them, lead them in battle. They can look to the king as their salvation, as the leader to meet all their needs. They want one of those. In essence, they're saying, God, who? You know, fine, yeah, in the background, but give us a real-life person. Okay? Give us somebody we can touch and smell and follow and rally the troops that we can depend on. Isn't that like us? Don't we want someone, something to put our confidence in rather than to trust God? Isn't it easier to trust in a job? Isn't it easier to trust in money? Isn't it easier to trust in a relationship, a husband, or something else? Isn't it easier to trust in a career or a position or having children? Any number of things that we want to move up to the top spot in our lives. And God is forever saying, those are wonderful things. Nothing wrong. Good job, good income, nice house, good relationships, lovely husband, wonderful children. Nothing wrong with any of that. But who's supposed to be on the throne? See, we're supposed to have theocracies in our hearts today. And our problem is the same problem they had. We want a king. We want somebody else to step in there, and not make us have to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's the same issue today as it was at this point in Israel's history. Well, Samuel is going to anoint Saul. And there are two accounts in chapter 9 and again in chapter 10 of Saul's ascension to the throne. Very interestingly, he is going to be affected in his character. In chapter 10, verse number 6, the Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." It happens again in verse number 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. Saul ascends to the throne. Now, even though he's considered a king, he's really more like a warlord because he's not a full-fledged united king. He does not have a standing army. Now, he rallies some people to his cause and he's going to fight some battles and he's going to even fight battles with David. But he did not actually have a standing army. He did not conduct foreign policy. David and certainly Solomon conducted foreign policy with leaders around them. He did not impose any taxes. So Saul did not have the financial means to really run a united kingdom. There was a few military campaigns, but they were isolated and really limited. And in the end, he's going to die at the hands of the Philistines, having reigned about 40 years. Your notes say 20. That's a typo. He's going to reign about 40 years. Now, let me talk for a few minutes about just a couple of geography things. I got a slide for you up here that indicates the ministry of Saul and the appointment, or the ministry of Samuel, rather, and the appointment of Saul. And all I really wanted you to do is to orient yourself to which part of Israel this all took place on. Here's one of your indicators, the Dead Sea, the River Jordan's going north. Up here would be the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean is on this side. And in the center section is where the ministry of Samuel and ultimately the appointment of Saul took place. Just to kind of orient you to where in Israel this has taken place. Now, I wanted you to get a sense of Saul's reign. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, he's gonna take some matters into his own hands. Samuel's going to pass off the scene in chapter 12, or begin to pass off the scene, I should say. He doesn't actually go until later. But in chapter 13, Saul's 30 years old when he became king. He's reigning over Israel 42 years, according to verse 1. He's chosen 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him in one place, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in another place, and the rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan's going to attack the Philistines. While I have this map up here, just remind yourself, the Philistines are down here on the coast, on the southern section of Israel. They are going to be the enemies of Israel for a very long time. And Jonathan's attacking them. There's an outpost, and the Philistines heard about it, and some things are going on there. Towards the end of this conflict with the Philistines, they're assembled, got a lot of chariots in verse 5, got a lot of charioteers, a lot of soldiers. They're camped, the men of Israel in verse 6, see that their situation is critical, that their army was hard-pressed. They're hiding in caves and thickets among the rocks and the pits and the cisterns. Some of the Hebrews had even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So Saul's remaining in Gilgal, and all the troops are with him, and they're quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Samuel was supposed to come and bless the crowd. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he says, "Hey, bring me a burnt offering. Bring me the fellowship offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" says Samuel. Saul was impetuous. The crowd was there and starting to dissipate. His army was starting to take off. Things weren't going well. He needed to get the offering done. And blessings of God, let's get that little whammy on the people and get moving so we can win this battle. It wasn't his to do. He was not the spiritual leader. He's not supposed to be offering the burnt offering or the fellowship offerings. By the way, were either the burnt offering or fellowship offering mandatory? No, they're voluntary, but who's supposed to be doing it? The priests or those that are involved in spiritual ministry, not the military leader Saul. He's taken things into his own hands. He's impetuous. Let's get the blessing. Let's get the whammy. It's kind of like when the kids pray, you know, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. They're on autopilot. They're just get it done. When Christians get together, they all, let's open in prayer. Let's close in prayer. It's boom, let's get it done. Half the people aren't even thinking about praying. We're not really inviting God. We're just starting the meeting. You're supposed to start the meeting. It's Roman numeral one on the agenda. Saul's kind of like that. He's on autopilot. Hey, in order to win, we got to have God's blessing. In order to have God's blessing, we got to do the offerings. In order to do the offerings, somebody's got to be there. Well, nobody else, I'll do it. Wrong guy. Wrong thing. He's going to have some real, what we'll call failures in your notes. He is not going to fulfill God's requirements for being a spiritual giant. In chapter 15, as a matter of fact, there's another incident. This is the one where Samuel says to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over this people of Israel. So listen now to the message from God. This is what the Lord God says. I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them back when they came into Egypt. Now there's pause. There's a great story about how the Amalekites, they're the tribe from the southern portion. Let's go to another slide here. That's him going after them, but we'll go to this one. The Amalekites are from the south, way down here. When Israel wandered around in the desert, the Sinai desert, and finally made their way up and came in, some interesting things happened at the hands of the Amalekites. And God's using Samuel to bring this to Saul's mind. He says, I'm going to punish those Amalekites for what they did. Now go and attack the Amalekites in verse number 3 and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. God's instruction was harsh. He's supposed to do something. So he summons the men in verse 4. He's got 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah. He sets off. He goes, verse 7, he attacks the Amalekites. He took Agag the king alive and all his people. He totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word came to Samuel from the Lord. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and he's not carrying out my instructions. Another little pause. Does God want it his way, or does he like us to dabble? He doesn't really mean, that's for those guys. Us people with feet of clay, we don't have to have quite that standard. That's what Saul's doing here. It's a great story. Samuel goes out to meet him. And in the next few verses, it's, hey, how is it going? Great. How did the battle go? Great. Did you do everything? Yeah, everything God said. Yo, we're all over it. And Samuel goes, what is that? The bleating of the sheep that I hear. If you wipe them all out, as God said, how come I'm hearing bleh, bleh? And then I love his response. Verse 13, hey, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Then the bleating of the sheep, what's the slowing of the cattle? Verse 15, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle. Why? To sacrifice to the Lord. We destroyed all those other ones, but the good stuff we brought back to put on the altar for God. Does that make you think of Adam and Eve when they got nailed? What did Adam do? Well, it was the woman. And what did Eve do? Well, it was the serpent. So what's all the... Well, the men wanted to bring him back. Baloney. He's bringing back the good stuff to prop up his kingdom. And at this point, God is indeed rejecting him as king. The classic line that Samuel says is in verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than anything. Anything. It says sacrifice, but the answer is anything. Well, I'm giving God money. We're tithing. Yeah, great, good. But to obey is better. Well, we're willing to serve him and go on a mission trip. Great, good. But to obey is better. Well, but we're going to Bible study twice a week. Great, good. But to obey is better. There are a lot of very disobedient people sitting in Bible studies today. There are a lot of very disobedient people going on missions trips. There are a lot of very disobedient people sitting in our churches putting nice tithe checks in every Sunday morning. God is not interested in all that as a first issue. As a first issue, obedience is the issue. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Verse 26, Samuel says to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Last part of that chapter, verse 35, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. What a sad statement. Saul is going to do some pretty yucky things in the next few chapters. There's going to be the story of David and Goliath, and David being anointed as king, kind of stuck in the middle of Saul's life. Saul tries to kill David twice. I think I had an engraving, and this is one of the engravings. There are two separate occasions when he tries personally to kill him. He hates David. David is a picture of calm and peace. He strums his harp and creates a psychologically soothing atmosphere for a very troubled man, Saul. But David is obviously getting God's favor, and Saul on two separate occasions tries to kill him. Saul's son Jonathan comes along. We have the wonderful story of David and Jonathan. And in 1 Samuel 21, what happens is, because Saul is so jealous of David, starting really in chapters 18 and then working your way through those chapters where he tries to kill him, David's going to start to hide out. He's going to go really into the land of the Philistines. He's going to pretend to be mad. And while he's in the wilderness, he's going to build up an army. On two separate occasions, he crosses paths with Saul and could have killed him and chooses not to. Great stories there. And he ends up marrying Abigail and joins up with the Philistines. When we get to chapter 28, we're to the end of Saul's effective life, if you will, or Saul's ministry or Saul's time. And it's really at a very low ebb. This is the story when Saul visits the witch of Endor. He is at his wit's end. He doesn't know what to do. In those days, the Philistines had gathered their forces to fight against Israel. And Achish says to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant will do. This is a Philistine leader, I believe, and David's aligning himself. Achish says, well, very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Good thing. Philistines are assembled and come up against where Saul was gathered. Saul, in verse 5, sees the size of the Philistine army, and he's afraid. Terrors filled his heart. He inquires of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. And so Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so I can go and inquire of her. He falls to such low ebbs that he goes and gets a spiritist. We call her the Witch of Endor, which is interesting. Endor showing up in some modern day children's stuff. But he goes and visits her, and he wants to talk to Samuel. Samuel's dead. Samuel's gone. But he's going to use this witch to call up Samuel from the dead to hopefully get some input into his life. This is a very difficult passage, and scholars argue to the hilt about what actually happens. And my point is not to get into that today, but to say that Saul is going, you know, steadily downhill to the point at the end of his life, he's visiting a witch to get some input into his military whatever. He is so filled with fear. In chapter 31, then we're going to have the final battle. The battle with the Philistines in chapter 31, verses 1 to 6. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them. Many of them were slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons. They killed his sons Jonathan and the other guys. The fighting grew fierce around Saul when the archers overtook him. They wounded him critically. He says to his armor bearer, draw out your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. The armor bearer was terrified and wouldn't do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all of his men died together that same day. In verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul, his three sons, fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshean. Now, Bethshean is a city. Let me get one more here. That modern day looks like this. It is an incredible city that actually has, depending on who you study, 18 or 21 layers of civilizations on it. It's available to be visited. This is a picture I actually took when we were with there in Bethshean. It was an outpost for all of the Canaanites. It was a city on a strategic road, not the road along the coast, but down the central part of Israel. It's a place where the Egyptians came up, and it became one of their enclaves at some point. Later on, all of the rulers in and around Israel took it at one time or another, up to and including the Romans. And it fashions itself in our story here, because when Saul dies, they're going to cut off, what does it say, his head and his hands? The bodies of whatever they buried him, they took their bones, back up, no, let me find, blah, 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 fashioned his body, or at least a portion of his body, on the wall that comes into this city. I thought you might like to just see a couple of pictures of it. This one, I think, is funny, has nothing to do with our story, but you see the little things on the right-hand side? Does anybody care to guess what those are? That's the potty. That's the girls' potty room. Actually, it's the boys' potty room. But they would sit there and do their thing, and there was water that ran underneath, and kind of a interesting whatever. I think I got one more picture. This is probably where they actually hung Saul's, or a portion of Saul's body, his head, maybe his armor, maybe his hand, along the wall here of this amphitheater, and it's still available to be seen when you go to Israel. So my point is that Saul, having had a less than glamorous rule, a less than blessed rule, a less than overwhelming rule, is now cast off the scene. He has died, and in the Second Samuel now, we get the story of the second king of the United Kingdom, and he is David. So we get Saul and then David. The entire book of Second Samuel is devoted to him. The Saul was covered in First Samuel, David in Second Samuel. Really, the scholars like to call this the golden age of Israel. David is God's choice as a leader. He's going to accomplish a great deal, both domestically and among the nations around him. He is a Renaissance man, if you understand that term. He's a leader, and he's a man's man, but he's also a very sensitive guy. He's a notable musician, a true spiritual giant, so much so that in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, Paul, when referring to David, calls him a man after God's own heart. And we're going to look at that passage in just a moment. His reign is going to last about 40 years. The first seven, he's going to rule only the southern tribes. It's not a united kingdom yet. And at some point, as outlined in chapter 5, there are an additional 33 years where the northern tribes combine, and now we have the United Kingdom. I put in your notes the life of David in kind of just a seven-step, I think it is, little diagram. Just look at the notes. I didn't put it on the overhead. But I wanted you to see that, you know, he starts out as the youngest son of Jesse, and he's going to be chosen not because he's the tallest or the smartest or the as bravest or the oldest or the wisest, but because God wanted him. Unlike Saul, which was what the people wanted, God wanted David. He ends up being a harpist in the courtyard of Saul and is seen in a very positive light to begin with. And then Saul, as he starts to decline, his own jealousy takes over and he can't stand David. Then he becomes a soldier in Saul's army. The story of David killing off Goliath happens in the middle portion of 1 Samuel 17 or so. Then Saul's going to become so angry with David that even though there's this incredible friendship with Jonathan, worthy of some study yourself, he's going to want to kill off David, and he starts chasing David. David runs back and forth across Israel trying to hide, including to the springs of En Gedi, which is a remarkable place. It's in the the very dry desert of Judea. There is nothing there except a spring. And at the spring, it's a little green. And there were caves, and that's where David hid out. You can actually hike up there and see them and be in those caves. He's going to eventually become king in 2 Samuel, the first few chapters. And then there is going to be a whole series of conquests, David being the ruler that will unite all of Israel. The life of David in that cycle. Well, let's pause and back up now and pick up a few of these things. The first is the political triumphs of David. First off, just a side note here. David does not like it when his enemies die. Instead of going, yay, hey, hey, the guy hated me, I'm glad he's gone. Every time one of his enemies are killed off, his people wrongly believe he's going to be thrilled. So they show up to, na 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 na, we killed us all, thinking David's going to go, yes, good, thanks for taking care of him. And the exact opposite is true. David is such a man of character that when these enemies that he respects and has honor for are actually killed, he mourns deeply. And that's the entrance into the book of 2 Samuel. King Saul has died and David is anointed, but he is mourning for his previous nemesis. David comes in conflict with the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, and at some point there's going to be this big battle between the two or a series of conflicts, and they're going to kill off Ishbosheth. And again, the men think David's going to jump up and down, and he mourns deeply the death of Saul's son, Ishbosheth. But at the point of the death of Ishbosheth, then in chapter 5 and starting verse 1 and following, we get the United Kingdom. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, Saul was king over us. You are the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" A little note here. He didn't jump up and say, "King, king, king, you're going to be king, king, king. You're going to be military leader, king, king, king." What was the word he used? Shepherd. Anyone in any leadership position is not to lord it over, which is why sometimes I see in husband and wife relationships that misunderstanding that the husband's supposed to lord it over the wife, or moms lording it over their kids. The kids are the little servants. Or in a work environment, whoever the supervisor is, lording it over whatever. Or in the church situation, whoever the pastor is, lording it over the whatever. The ruler context that God uses to hold up as a highlight, and David, is the term shepherd. This is the guy who's going to shepherd my people, who's going to give of himself, who's going to sacrifice of himself, spend long nights out in yucky conditions, laying himself as a gate across the sheepfold so the wolves can't get in and mess with the sheep. That's my man David. A slightly different emphasis, for David's rulership as king. I put a little box there that I got out of Nelson's book about David's triumphs. You know, he becomes king in chapter 2. Of Judah, the king of Israel in chapter 5. He's going to conquer Jerusalem. And I think it's next time we talk about the city of Jerusalem itself. He's going to make sure that the ark is returned. He's going to see the covenant rehearsed for him in chapter 7. He's going to deal with the Philistines that have been such a problematic people. He wipes out the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Syrians. He's going to be the leader that Saul always wanted to be. He's going to have some spiritual triumphs. In chapter 6, he's going to make sure that the ark is brought back into the nation of Israel. It has been stolen by the Philistines. And there's a great story about how the ark comes back and it needs to be done a certain way. They finally get that part right and they have it being delivered. And his wife doesn't like the fact that David's doing the dance. And so she lets on her own character by remarking about his character and showing the dance before the Lord. In chapter 7, in verses 1 and following, especially verses 13 through 16, we see the Davidic covenant. We see the covenant rehearsed again. Remember, we saw it in Abraham, and then we saw it in Isaac, and we saw it in Jacob, and we saw it rehearsed again as it's coming through the Mosaic Law. Well, here we have it being rehearsed again through David. Verse number 13, chapter 7, "He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, your kingdom, David, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The line, the lineage of the Messiah had to come through David. The covenant is being rehearsed as one of the great things that happens during the ministry of David. Lots of military triumphs as well, and I'll let you read that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. We get to chapter 11 and we start some troubles of David. And most of us know these stories, so I'm not going to spend a bunch of time. But I put in a little box over there, again, stolen out of Nelson's book of maps and charts. David's troubles kind of encapsulated. It starts with adultery in chapter 11 with Bathsheba. In order to cover that sin, he's got to kill off Uriah, so we got murder. A few chapters later, his son, Amnon, has incest with his daughter, Tamar. And the great heartache that comes out of that, Absalom, the other son, ends up killing off Amnon at some point. And then Absalom breaks David's heart by wanting to usurp the throne. And then there's a census in chapter 24, an attempt on David to rely on the size of his army. So he wants to, you know, do a little inventory and make sure he's got all of his supplies ready, in this case, people. And it was misplaced. God doesn't need us to, you know, double check our own resources when we're supposed to be trusting in him. The rebellion of Absalom is heartbreaking for David, from chapters 13 through chapters 18. And in the end, again, when Absalom is killed, the people who got him dead thought, good, David's going to be thrilled that we wiped out his son who was trying to usurp the throne. And instead, David mourns greatly. David is restored as the king in chapter 19. And then there is three chapters, 21, 22, 23, I guess four chapters, where we have lots of commentary. It comes in the form of a song that he writes, which is really Psalm 18. Chapter 22 is really Psalm 18. We get to David's last words, and then we get a couple of chapters of the description of the mighty men of David, the men that served David, which is pretty cool. David is a remarkable man on the scene of the Old Testament, and worthy of your study in 2 Samuel. I want to take you to Solomon, though, because at the death of David, David did not make any provision for who was going to be next king, which is kind of strange. I don't really understand that. You would have thought he'd been thinking about that for a long time. Who's going to come next? But instead, because he did not make provision, one of his sons, Adonijah, assumed that it would be him. And he starts to take the throne. Look at this. 1 Kings and chapter 1. Get there. 1 Kings chapter 1. So Adonijah, in verse number 5, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, well, I'll be king. So he got chariots and horses ready and with 50 men to run ahead of him. And his father had never interfered with him by asking, why are you behaving this way? Which I don't know why he didn't. And he was also very handsome, and he was born next after Absalom. So he's kind of in the flow of things. By the way, on your chart, in your notes, I gave you a chart of the family of David. I found that very helpful when I was trying to keep straight who was who and how Amnon and his sister Tamar, they came from different wives. You'll get a sense there of how many wives, at least a general estimate of the wives that David had. And I'll talk about that in just a second. But at any rate, Adonijah assumes it's going to be him. And he's got a claim to the throne, and the military leader Joab is backing him. When Bathsheba hears of this, she wants nothing to do with that. And so she brings the prophet Nathan in and to remind David of an earlier promise that Solomon, her son Solomon, would be the next king. And at that point, David, in verse chapter 1 of 1 Kings, verse 28 and following, he says, call him in, let's review this with Bathsheba. And in fact, he anoints Solomon as king. When Solomon's made king, David's going to pass off the scene. David's going to die in chapter... Well, he's going to give a charge to him, and then he's going to die in the middle portions of chapter 2. Solomon's throne is going to get established. The kingdom is going to be purged of enemies. and he's going to do certain things in the latter part of chapter 2 to clean up the kingdom. And when you get to the end of chapter 2, it says the statement here that the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Solomon was an unbelievable ruler. He outstripped Saul, certainly, because he was a true king. He was actually more prolific than even David. His reign had tremendous successes. He was a very prolific builder. He is going to institute a system of taxation that had never existed before, so he had resources. He instituted a system of forced labor, so he had men to do his work. He maintained a standing army. He assured that there would be national peace through a whole bunch of political marriages. He marries strategically, not necessarily for love, although he does at least in one case. But at the end of his death, when he actually dies, his kingdom's going to split in two. Now, before I talk about the splitting of the kingdom, let me just say this. That prolific builder that he was, two things in particular that we'll stop and look at in the next couple of weeks that he built. One is the palace of the king, and what a remarkable institution that was. It took him 13 years to build the palace that he was going to live in. And then the building of the temple. David was not allowed to do it. He made all kinds of preparations for it, but was not actually the one who built the temple. And Solomon and his crews, it took them 7 years to build the temple. Once you get to chapter 9 of 1 Kings, you start to see the decline of Solomon. He's going to disobey the covenant. And in chapter, we're in chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse number 10. It says, at the end of 20 years, during which he had built those two buildings, the temple and the royal palace, Solomon gave 20 towns to the king of Tyre, because Tyre had done a lot of the stuff of building the materials, had sent in the building materials. And then it says in verse 15, here's the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, then a bunch of other cities. He's killing off Canaanite inhabitants to give as a wedding gift. Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up the lower of several big important cities in the desert. And in verse 20, all the people left from the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These people were not Israelites. They're descendants remaining in the land whom the Israelites could not exterminate. Solomon conscripted them as slave labor. He did not make slaves of any of the Israelites, but he used them as fighting men, government officials, and so forth. In verse 25, three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. He's burning incense. He's blah, 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 blah. He's going to have in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba is going to show up. He's going to institute some really important things in terms of the building of some shields that come up in a great story that I love to tell, but I don't have time today. He's got a lot of wives in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 14, the Bible says, and the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. Well, why is he raising up an adversary? Because in several different places, the Bible is telling us that he was not keeping the covenant. He was not, obviously, in his personal life, offering himself in a proper way. The amount of wives, the Bible talks about, he had 700 wives in chapter 11, verse 3. 700 wives and 300 concubines. What do you think his personal life was focused on? That's 1,000 women that he's got his pick from on any given day. His problem is that by the time we get to his death at the tail end of chapter 11, although he had great wisdom and although he was the architect of this great building time and although he rallied the nation together in a united fashion, the bottom line was he didn't do it God's way. Great man, great talent. God used him, but in the end, he's going to die and his kingdom's going to split. Jeroboam is going to take the 10 tribes to the north, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is going to take a lowly 2 tribes in the south. The problem is that God was not pleased with the way he reigned. Not that he couldn't have been great, and not that he didn't do some phenomenal things. But in the end, God is not looking for perfect people. He's looking for somebody whose heart is focused on him. Not talented people, not gifted people, but people whose hearts are focused on God. Which takes me to my last passage in Acts chapter 13. Turn to the New Testament for a moment. I just finished reading the book of Acts in my own devotional life, and I was intrigued at how many times either Peter or Paul rehearsed the story of the Israelites in this little book. And that's what's happening in chapter 13. Paul is rehearsing what God has done as it related to the children of Israel. He says in verse 17 that the God of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. He led them in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, gave them land. In the latter part of verse 20, after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. And he testified concerning him. And this is the part I want you to see. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Quote. Was David a perfect man? In today's society, if I said we're all going to the prison today and we're going to go see Joe Schmo and he's a murderer, and I want you guys to see that he's a good guy and God loves this man, are you real thrilled to go see the murderer? David is a murderer. David is a man who ruled by his passions, took another man's wife, and then to cover it, has him killed. And yet, here we are in the New Testament, Paul's taking the spotlight and going way back to the Old Testament and declaring for us, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. A man after my own heart. The idea there is, regardless of how David might have sinned, and his mind or his body or his activity may have swayed, it was like there was a tight rubber connection. And at some point, boom! He snapped back, a man after my own heart, pursuing my heart, focused on doing what would please me. Sway, sway, snap. Sway, sway, snap. That's the picture. That's what God's looking for today. Not perfect people. Nobody in this room would qualify, least of all your teacher. But God's looking for people whose rubber bands are so tight that when sin has a moment in our lives, and when we get sidetracked, and when there's a discretion, even up to the terribleness of a murder, that there's a snapback and a focus on God's heart. So you and I ought to be encouraged today as we look at the life of Saul and David and Solomon. And the encouragement ought not to be that they were, you know, these incredible men and we want to be by like them, but we want to be like David specifically. That he was a person after God's own heart, pursuing God's own heart, not without failure, not without falling, not without sin, but snapping back with a focus to follow God. That's what I want to be true about my life. At any given point in place and time, you took a snapshot of me, you might see a lot of sin. But what I hope is, over the course of my entire life, you see a lot of snapbacks, a lot of whoo, back after the heart of God. That's what he wants for you and me. Is this snapback, a man after God's own heart. May we be like that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so very much for the story of the United Kingdom. The life of Saul, the life of David, the life of Solomon, as you united them and your people and got them all as a united nation, making tremendous accomplishments through their lives. And yet we get to see their failures too, Saul's and David's and Solomon's as well. And in the end, Lord, it's David that you put the spotlight on. Not because he was without failure, but because he followed after your heart. Make us that kind of people. Snap us back. Make us repent. Make us see wrong. And have us focused on following after your heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.